We're in this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I want to give a wee little bit of background to this particular section. From our point of view, it almost seems like an interruption in the book of Romans. In fact, it almost appears as though in the end of chapter 8, Paul skips three chapters and starts in chapter 12, verse 1 with the same idea. But Paul has a different idea. He's a little bit different in the way he views it. You have to understand the context. If you remember Paul's missionary journeys, when he went on a missionary journey, where did he go first? In any town he went into, where did he go first?
Synagogue.
He goes to the synagogue every time. Now, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, but he always goes to the synagogue. He is as Jewish a man can be Jewish. And as a Jewish Pharisee, he has this tremendous burden for his people. And he always goes into the synagogues and does an apologetic for Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah in the synagogues. It's usually after they reject him, now he goes and speaks to the Gentiles about the Lord. So if you think about all the churches that he founded, he would have talked to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles and then in Ephesus, for example. But in Rome, Paul never went there. So Paul's not familiar with Romans. The other thing you have to understand, except for probably initially the church in Jerusalem, there are probably as many Jews in the church of Rome as any church that Paul would have founded himself. Lots of Jews. And so almost everything that Paul is saying in the book of Romans is counterintuitive to Jewish people. It's just counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense to them. They have been taught for generations that a person is rightly related to God, first of all, if they're of the blood of Abraham. Secondly, they're rightly related to God if they keep the law. You see, and that's what this comes down to. Now, here comes Paul, and he says things that are diametrically opposed to that. And so what he wants to do is he wants to explain some things, and I believe what he talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is he's explaining some things to the Jewish believers that he explained when he was with them in other cities. This is something Paul knows, this argument. This is an important thing. He knows the questions that Jewish people will raise. You know, for example, I think that the Jews, one of the questions is, why would the Jews of all people pray for thousands of years for their Messiah to come? And then he comes, and then they reject him. In fact, they crucify him. Like, why would that happen? You know, that doesn't seem too sensible from our point of view. Secondly, another question they would ask is that how would Jews ever be justified before God if they're not keeping the law? And he has already talked about that quite a bit, and he'll talk about it a little bit more. And thirdly, well, what about all the promises that God made and the covenants God made with Israel? He's made these covenants. You know, you got the Abrahamic covenant, got Palestinian covenant, got the Mosaic covenant, got the Davidic covenant. What about these? How do these things work? So with that in mind, he wants to be able to explain some things to them that they really didn't have any basis of understanding. I was just talking to Ashton before the service, and I learned this several years ago. And, you know, what you see in Romans 9 is Israel's past, and in Romans 10 you see Israel's present, and in Romans 11 you see Israel's future. He just covers the whole gamut of what this means to the nation Israel and how important this is. But I think that when you think about Israel's present today, a lot of the issues that are there are still always there with people. There's a lot of misconceptions about Jews. I hate to say this, but I've talked to people even in this church that would actually believe that Jewish people are saved because they're Jewish. They've told me that. If you're Jewish, you're saved. That's a direct route to heaven. It's not even close. There's no biblical merit to this at all. But there are Christians, well-meaning Christians, but they think, no, you're Jewish. That's a different gospel for them. You just automatically get in. And they do that on the basis of one verse in Romans 11. It'll be a few weeks before we get there, so I can't say anything about that. But if you think, and since 1948, when the nation Israel was formed, you have all different kinds of groups of Jewish people there. You know, you have the atheistic Jew who's a Zionist. They're just practical. I've said this before. I read this several years ago. It's a disturbing thing, but I had read that of all the people groups in the world, the people group with the largest percentage of atheists in the group are the Jewish people. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. The people, and they have the largest percentage of atheists in them. There's another group of people in Israel that are Zionist, but they believe that the Bible, as interesting as it is, the Old Testament, validates that the land belongs to them. So they want to use the Bible in that sense, that the land actually does belong to us because the Bible has promised that land to us. Then there's that third group, and this was an unusual group, but some Jews believe that Israel is the Messiah. In other words, when they talk about Messiah, they're talking about Israel, talking about us. And the irony of it is that it looks like they killed Israel in 70 AD when they dispersed them out of the land, but Israel was resurrected and back as a nation. And so when you read some of their literature, it's kind of funny how they explain that. Then, of course, you have Orthodox Jews, you know, practicing Jews of a conservatism, and then you have a few Messianic Jews. But all the questions that these people had are the same questions that Jews have today. You see, they have these same kind of questions. So Paul wants to address that. And the thing about Paul is that they couldn't have understood it any differently because there was no explanation for it. This is important to understand for us. If you're looking through the Old Testament and you say you see the church there, you're mistaken. The church is not in the Old Testament. Not at all. We're not there. Things apply to us, but interpretively, no, we're not there. And there's going to be a reason for that. You see, when Jesus Christ showed up, John the Baptist, remember, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he's the herald of the king. And so his message was what? Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a messianic kingdom. Well, how do you know it's at hand? There's the Messiah. You see, the Messiah's here. So you need to repent. So Jesus identifies through his baptism with John. He starts his own ministry. Now, you'll remember that as Jesus was going through his ministry, you get to Matthew 10, for example, and Jesus takes the 70, and he says, now I want you to go out and preach what? The kingdom of heaven. I want you to preach the kingdom of heaven. To who?
Only to the Jews.
Yeah, not to everybody. Only to the Jews. He said, don't go the way of the Samaritans, don't speak to Gentiles. That doesn't sound like the Great Commission, does it? Great Commission is completely different. In other words, in what they do, they go out and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 11, you begin to see by the leadership, or as Jesus said, the ones who sit on Moses' seat in Israel, they're not believing in him. And in Matthew 12, they come to their conclusion. They said, you're Beelzebub. You're of the devil. You see, you're the Lord of the flies. You're not the Messiah. That's why Jesus said to them, wow, I think you just committed the unpardonable sin. You see, I can't help you now. I think you've just done it. And in fact, he said, the sin you have will have such consequences it'll fall on the generations after you. And instead of getting taken out of the land for 70 years, like Babylon, they get taken out of the land for 2,000 years. See, it's a very different kind of thing. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus then changes his teaching. In 13, 14, and 15, he now says the kingdom is going to change. It's going to be very different. And so he teaches in all these parables how the kingdom is going to be changed. And he basically is going to say it's worldwide. Everything is about to change now. You see, and it's going to, if it's worldwide, it's going to everybody. You see, it's going to everybody. To a typical Jew, that doesn't make any sense to them. Now, from the point of view of our understanding it, you and I can understand it. We're a long way on the other side of it. But to the early church, none of them understood it until the Apostle Paul. Now I want to start there. I want to start in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul wants to explain this. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, for this reason, he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, now please understand that. How did Paul come up with this? That by revelation, he said, the Lord reveals this to me directly. The Lord is going to reveal this. He didn't say, I read Isaiah and Isaiah told me. No, he's not there because this is by revelation. Now watch. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. The mysterion is the Greek word. It's much like our word mystery. Mysterion means something that has never been known that is about to be revealed. Paul says this is the mystery. It's never been known, but I'm going to reveal it now. He said, it was revealed to me that I was to make known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. He said, and by referring to this, when you read, he says, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, the mysterion of Christ. Now you get kind of intrigued. What's the mystery? What's the mystery? He said, let me explain. He said, which in other generations was not made known. That's about as clear as it can be. You can't go back to anybody else in other generations and say they knew this. They didn't know this. Paul said, it's revealed to me. He said, which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, he says, in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that revealed this. Paul was probably the first of the apostles, and the others follow. And the prophets of the church, because they're operating in the early church, are by direct revelation. He said, now let me explain what this is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He said, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The Gentiles are in. And they're in on equal footing. And to Jewish people at that time, the response would have always been, what? That makes no sense. What? What? We're the children of God. You see, why would the Gentiles be in on equal footing? It caused such a problem in the early church, you remember? Barnabas and Paul are going out on missionary journeys and Gentiles are being led to Christ. Now they find out about it back in Jerusalem, so they call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the council gets together, and what are we going to do with this? We can't deny it. These people are coming to Christ. The Spirit of God's moving among them. So James, the Lord's brother, who's the owner of the church, says, well, let's set up some rules for them. I don't think they should have done that, but it's in the book of Acts. He sets up the rules, and he says, look, don't eat anything from strangled meat. Jews hate that. In other words, don't offend the Jews. I love this one. Don't be immoral. Why is he telling them that? Because their view of Gentiles are what? They're all immoral. They worship in immoral ways. So you got to stop being immoral. He sets up this little criteria because they're not sure what to do with this. What do you do that Gentiles in the church are all together? That's the mindset that you run into in the book of Romans. That's what they're trying to think of. That's why Paul is trying to answer these questions methodically and in a very distinct argument. So let's go back to Romans 9 now. So Paul gets very personal here, and you can't divorce it from everything it said. I'll go back to it in a moment. Remember, we talked about our great security in Christ at the end of 8. I love the way he starts out. He said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. That's just funny. But Paul is really sincere about this. Look, the reason is the Judaizers. Now, remember, a Judaizer is a believer in Christ who follows Paul. And basically what they tell every Gentile who's saved, Paul didn't tell you enough. You got to be a little bit Jewish if you're going to be saved. You see, you have to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. That's why Paul said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he said, so the Judaizers said Paul was lying. Paul said, I'm not lying. He said, I'm not only not lying, he said, my conscience bears witness to me in the Holy Spirit. Three different times in the epistles, he says, my conscience is clean with the Holy Spirit in this. He wants you to understand that he's not lying. And then he says something that would a prophet like Jeremiah would say. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. There's the same kind of quotes and the same kind of words that are used Jeremiah, who is the weeping prophet. Paul loves the Jewish people. Paul's life is dedicated to Judaism. He loves the Jewish people. Now remember, at this time, he's viewed as enemy number one. He's viewed as the most hated of all the Jews. because he was the Pharisee who persecuted the church. Now he's in part of the church, and the Jewish people hate him for this. And he said, it breaks my heart when I see what's going on with Israel. I have great sorrow. And then he makes this statement. He said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That word accursed is eternally damned. He said, I wish I could be eternally damned that they could be saved. That's an amazing statement. There's only one other person other than Christ in history that ever said that. We'll look at that in just a moment. Paul said, I'd give up my eternal destiny if the Jews would accept Christ. I mean, that tells you where his heart's at. There's a lot of things you'd give up, but to give up your eternity for someone else to get in, that's eternity. You see, that's an interesting thing that Paul says. He's revealing his heart. Hold your place here with me and go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And if you know the Old Testament, Exodus 32 is a pretty famous chapter. They even have a whole scene in it in the Ten Commandments. Okay? Remember, they worship the golden calf. They get taken out of Egypt, and Moses is in Mount Sinai, and they decide to build a golden calf and worship it. And the worst part, Aaron, who's the father of Levitical priesthood, he's helping them. I mean, it's just like a funny scene. God basically, through an anthropomorphism here, basically says, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. Let me at him. Okay? I mean, God is really upset with Israel at this time. Moses wants to talk to God about this. And this is what's interesting. He said, verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed great sin, and they have made a god, he says, of gold for themselves. Now watch what Moses says. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses has the same feeling to the Jews that Paul does. If you won't forgive them, just blot me out. So that's quite an intercessory idea. So Paul wasn't the only one who felt that way. Moses felt the same way as the Apostle Paul. Now back to Romans 9. Now, what Paul wants to say now, he gives up the nine characteristics, is either 7 to 9, whichever you want to interpret it. He said, well, then, is there an advantage being Jewish? Paul said, yes. Unbelievable advantages being Jewish over a Gentile. You see, why? Well, first of all, he says, notice, he says, who are Israelites? He said, they're the unique, special people. They're the children of Jacob, you see, of Isaac and of Abraham. They have a great advantage. Then he says, to whom belongs the adoption as of sons? God has said in the Old Testament, you're like my children. You see, I've adopted you. You're my nation. Great. That sounded wonderful too. Then he says, and the glory. Now, please understand what he means there. It's doxa in Greek, but he's talking about the Shekinah. You see, no other nation on earth had the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. It was only in one place, in the temple or in the tabernacle. God's presence on earth. The glory. He said the Jews had the glory. No one else had the glory, just the Jews. He goes on and he says, and they had the covenants. These covenants, unconditional. Abrahamic covenants, unconditional. No conditions on this. God made these promises. He has the covenants. He goes on and he says, and the giving of the law, the theocracy under Moses. God gave them how do you live under a theocracy? God says, I'll write it all up for you. I'll give you all that. What an advantage they have over the Gentiles. Then he says, they have temple service. The place where they meet God, they worship God, they make sacrifices ceremonially to God. They have the temple. No one else has that. Only they have that. All these advantages. He says they also have the promises, all those Old Testament promises. He said, whose are the fathers? They have the patriarchs, all those who walk with God in their heritage. And he said, from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Messiah comes through them. The Savior of the world comes through them. God incarnate comes through the Jewish people. He says, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The Jews have tremendous advantage. You see, and what's interesting about that is that even when you're trying to talk to Jews today, you know, one of the things to remind them of is the advantages. I can remember several years ago talking to a Jewish couple in one of the people in our church's home. And he was a doctor, and he and his wife, and they're very skeptical of Christians, as all Jews are. and should be, considering the history of Christianity and Judaism. Except for the Nazis, I don't know if anything has ever been more anti-Semitic than the church for the last 1,500 years. And so they view Christianity that way. So we just talked about our faith. And finally, he just said to me, he said, "You sound Jewish." He said, "Well, you keep talking about the Jews." I said, "Why? In a way, I am. You see, I am. My Lord's Jewish. The apostles are Jewish. The New Testament's written by the Jews. Everything, yes, I'm Jewish. I'm just a Gentile grafting in." He said, "No one ever told me that." He viewed Christianity as something very distinct that was, by its nature, anti-Semitic. Just the history of the church has done that. Now, having said all that, Paul says then in verse 6, he said, "It's not as though the word of God has failed." See, he anticipates their question. If you were Jewish at that time, what would you say? Something's wrong here. You mean we waited all these thousands of years and Messiah shows up and we don't accept him and we crucify him? That doesn't sound right. It sounds like God's plan was foiled. You see, it sounds like God's plan was foiled. See, that's what Paul was saying. Did God fail in this? See, that's an interesting thought when you think about it. But you're going to see as we go into these next verses, we all make this mistake. And we're going to get into the nature of God. And when you get into the nature of God, you don't want to realize it, but you make a fatal mistake. And Paul's going to reveal that to us. We judge God. It's unbelievable that we would judge God, but we do. I don't know how we can do it in good conscience, but we do it all the time. You see, it's pretty hard. See, what he is saying is, did Israel's rejection of Christ as Messiah, did that surprise God? No. No, not at all. In fact, if you think about it, and you remember all the way back to his whole thing, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all past perfect tenses, just a chapter ago. When did God know you would be in the body of Christ, a child of his? When did he know that? Yeah, he never didn't know it. I mean, that's a weird thing about God. There's never been a time when he didn't know anything. As I tell you, he's never learned anything. We think of learning. He said, "I've never learned anything. I've always known." Now, you got to understand what that means. He's always known. And so what, again, he takes some 8 and he gets into 9, and we start playing with this idea of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You see? And what ends up becoming is becomes a little bit paradoxical to us. And because it comes paradoxical, like the fools that we are, we jump on one side of the fence or the other. Because we believe in our own naivety that it's either one way or the other. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. God's either sovereign or man has free will. It has to be that way. It has to be that way. Which side are you on? You see, that's what we end up doing. Which side are you on? That's just the way we think about this. But God doesn't do this. For example, God says, I can't even tempt anyone to sin. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He's holy. He said, "I can't even tempt anyone to sin." Okay, when was Christ crucified from God's point of view? Before the foundation of the world again, right? Well, then God made Adam sin. Right? He had to make him sin. That's the way we think. You see, that's completely fallacious. It's completely wrong. But we say, he made him sin. God says, "I don't even tempt anybody." You see, now if I ask the question, did God know Adam would sin? Yeah, well, he knows everything, so it's not a hard question, right? He knows everything. Of course he knew. Is Adam responsible for his own choice? Yes. See, did Jesus Christ make a legitimate offer to Israel that he's their Messiah? Yes. Who's responsible then? They are. You see, that's the blend here. Man's free will, God's sovereignty. And he's going to talk about this. What he's going to try to do with the Jews is he's going to say, look, whatever questions you have about the nation Israel, they're not even really legitimate questions because, he's going to use one, because God's sovereign. And you're going to have to understand that. He's sovereign. See, That's why he asked the rhetorical question. Did God fail here? No, God didn't fail. Not in any sense of the word. Now, notice the next statement he makes. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Wow. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And that is, it's not children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise regarded as descendants. Well, that goes one against one of the great arguments they have. Remember, their argument is, we're Jewish. We're sons of Abraham. John the Baptist said what to them when they told him that? He laughed at them. He mocked them. He said, God could make stone sons of Abraham. So what's that? No, you have to understand, we're sons of Abraham. Okay, let's think this through for a moment. Being a son of Abraham, right, is going to make you one of God's people. Is that right? So Ishmael is part of God's people, right? No. But he's a son of Abraham. And Abraham's an amazing man. After Sarah died, by the way, he married Keturah. He had six more sons. Six more. Now they're automatically in, right? They're sons of Abraham. No. You see, so he had eight boys and only one of them is the child of promise. It's only Isaac. It's not that, oh no, if you're a son of Abraham, you're in. No, he said, that's not true. The descendant, being a descendant of Abraham, does not mean you're right with God at all. That's why he makes the statement, he says, they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Just because you're Jewish by birth doesn't mean you're Jewish by faith. You're not. And that stuns these Jews. Because they've been taught this. And if you think about it, they still teach it. And there are still people that believe it. If I'm just Jewish, I'm in. He said, no, that's not the way this argument works at all. He says that you have to be children of the promise. Then he goes on and says in verse 9, for this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. He said, not only this, there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins, one, he said, by one man, our father Isaac. Now, he throws in here, what's interesting to me, he throws in here Rebekah. All right? So what do you know about Rebekah? She's key in this, right? She becomes a key. Where's she from? Oh, she's from somewhere in Israel, right? No. She's from Padan Aram. She's from Mesopotamia. She's from the Fertile Crescent. She's not from the Jewish people at all. God said, I want Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. Go and get her. And so they go and get her. You see, they go and get her. What's the point he's making here? God's sovereign over this. Sometimes, not just sovereign over the outcome of all the choices we make, but he makes his own choices in his sovereignty, of how something plays out here. And he says that he has twins. Now, this is where it gets kind of a little bit scary to us. He said, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he says to their mother, the older will serve the younger. That's against their tradition. If you have twins, the heir is the older. He says, no, not in this case. So he says to Rebekah, the older, you see, is going to serve the younger. Now, Paul's point here is this is God interjecting himself in his sovereignty. And then he makes a statement that, I got to tell you this, when I got saved, I just started immediately reading the Bible, read it all day, every day I could, right through, no idea what I was reading. I almost quit in Leviticus or somewhere because it was just numbing to me what I was reading. But when I got to the New Testament and I got to this verse, I put it down for a while and said, I don't like that. This next verse bothered me. I didn't understand it at all, but it bothered me. Because notice what he says then. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, he says, but Esau I hated. That verse bother you at all? And notice the context of it. They're in the womb. You see, and that's where the hyper-Calvinist or sovereigntist jumps on and says, see, it was all settled by God. That's not true at all. Please understand something about who God is. All right? God knows everything. He's the Alpha and Omega. He said, I know the end from the beginning. So there's nothing new ever happening here. God always operates on that basis. And remember, he doesn't operate in the past or the present or the future. He only operates in the now. I am that I am. He's eternal. He's timeless. He's not been around a long time. He's been around through the absence of time. In fact, time is his creation. He created time. All right? He's not part of time. He's God. You see, and that alone will give you a headache. Because you can't think outside of time. That's why I don't even fight Christians anymore about it, but I know when you think you go to heaven, you're going to be there a real long time. I mean, you've sang Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, right? You know, right? We got so much more to go. You won't be there 10,000 years. You'll be there, but you won't be in time. Okay? And if you say, could you explain it? Absolutely not. Okay? There is no explanation. I don't have any frame of reference to understand this at all. But I think what you and I think is that what God is doing here is he said, it's sort of like this. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated him. That's not God. That's not what he did. By the way, do you know anything about Jacob and Esau? As human beings, which one's superior as a human being? You see, I mean, it's going to be pretty hard to talk about Jacob. A man's a scoundrel. You know, he's this conniver. In fact, he was horrible until he wrestled with God. I mean, it's not based on his works or merit or anything like that. There's something else that's gone on. You see, Jacob embraced and loved the covenant relationship with God. Esau despised it. He sold his birthright. He despised the covenant with God. That was his choice. You see, and I'll show you how this plays out. This is a quote from the Old Testament. Go with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Now, it starts out in verse 2. He says, I have loved you, said the Lord. But you'll say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, that I have loved Jacob? He said, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed, he says, his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And he said, though Edom says, we have been beaten down and we will return and build up our ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear them down. Men may call them a wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. He's talking about Edom. Now you're starting to get an idea of what he means here. The two Hebrew words that are used for love in the Old Testament is sa-na and ma'as. Sa-na and ma'as. They're kind of interchangeable. Can they have a big emotional element? Sometimes. But this is almost always comparative love. You see, when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it's comparative. You see, it's a comparative love. You remember the story that goes all the way back when we talked about this idea of Rachel and Leah? When you read Genesis 29, what's it say? He loved Rachel. He hated Leah. You think he hated Leah? He has kids of Leah. I hate you, but come over here. I mean, he has kids of Leah. It's comparative. Now, I'm going to take you to another verse that will just make you more angry, but I don't care. You're already there. So go with me now to Luke. I'll illustrate it this way. Luke 14. Luke 14. Verse 25. Jesus is speaking. It says, now great multitudes were going along with him. And he turned to them and he said this to them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that bother you? You see what I'm saying? You see, because how do you interpret hate? I hate you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Are we commanded to love our spouse in Scripture? Love, of course. Honor our parents, love our... Well, Jesus is just mistaken here, right? He's just saying stupid things because he's... No, he's not saying anything stupid at all. What's he saying? Comparatively. When you compare the love I have, you have for me with anyone else, it's just like hate. In other words, it's a comparative. What's he saying? I have to be number one. If you're going to be my disciple, I have to be number one. I can't be number four, number three. I can't be your favorite hobby. I can't do that. You will never be my disciple. You'll never be a follower of mine. I come to be first. Remember in another place, he said, you know, I bring a sword sometimes into life. He said, I can come into a family and disrupt it. And has it ever happened? Has there ever been a time when spouses end up in big trouble because one's a believer and one's not? Do parents ever get upset that their children are not believers and the parents are not? Yes. Jesus said that just comes with the territory. You see, he doesn't mean hate them. He's talking about comparatively. And he's using the hyperbole, and it's common in their world to use it as a hyperbole, not so much in our world. But the idea is you need to love me as I love you. It needs to be first. You see, and that's a very important lesson for us to understand. It's comparatively. Now think about this. Esau made a really bad choice, and several, but he made a really bad choice. When did God know Esau would make bad choices? Always. So when did God know that Esau would reject the covenant of God? Always. When did he know that Jacob would receive the covenant of God? Always. So you see how their decisions and God's sovereignty work together. It works together, is what he's saying. But Paul's point in Romans 9 is, but don't forget, guys, God's sovereign over this. Nothing that's happening right now has surprised God at all. He's in control of all this. You see, it's not like there's a big failure because Israel rejected their own Messiah. Not at all. Now, back to Romans 9. He then says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Meganoita, 1,000 times no. You see, whenever you question things like this, you're always questioning the character and integrity of God. Always. Now, you may not say it that way. You'll word it in a different way. Your thought process goes like this, and you've had to have this thought because I've had it. You know, if I were God, that would not have happened. I would have stopped that from happening if I were God, right? If I were God, I'd stop that from happening if I were God. Now, how much you know versus how much God knows, you don't know 1/1%. You don't even know 1/1,000,000,000% of what he knows. You don't know anything. But from the basis of what you know, you say, look, if I were God, I'd handle this differently. Now remember, he already knows the end from the beginning. He knows all of the variables. But from our point of view, that becomes, and it's interesting, what we're saying without realizing it is, God is not fair and God is not just. Inference, and God is not good. That's what you're saying. Now you don't want to say that, because you know how idiotic that sounds when you say it. So you just say, if I were God, it would be different. You see? But the point of it is, here's what always amazes me. Some of God's attributes you believe with all your heart, and other ones you ignore. For example, what can God do? Okay, we all believe that, right? So if something really terrible happens around your life, could God have prevented it? You go right to that. He could do anything. He could have stopped this. You see, my husband could still be here. My wife could still be here. My child could still be here. He could stop this. See, you believe with all your heart that he has complete omnipotence. He can do anything. But you don't believe with all your heart that he's perfectly just and good. Nah, you don't, because you're questioning. It proves you don't believe it. You see, he's kind of good. He's kind of just, but he's not perfect. He has all the power. You see, I want to give him the attribute of the power, but I don't want to give him the attribute of the justice. See, that's what Paul is saying. Is God not just in this? You see, one of my favorite lines ever is C.S. Lewis, who's, you know, one of the great thinkers of all time in Christianity. But C.S. Lewis said, of all the possible worlds that could ever exist, this has to be the best one because it's the one God chose. Do you ever think about that? Of all the possible worlds that could exist, this has to be the best one because it's the one he chose. He could have chosen any kind of world. He chose this one. And I think when you think about that from that point of view, it sort of gives you a frame of reference here. So consequently, what ends up happening is, he says, look, 1,000 times, no. He said, it's never about his justness. So then he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. What he's trying to do here is to put us in our place. God's sovereign and you're not. Okay? That's what this chapter is mostly about. Now, he's not at all talking about how a person gets saved. He's not talking about, do you have free will? He's not even talking about that. He's talking about, is God sovereign? God has compassion or he has compassion. And from this, from a certain point of view, the only difference between Jacob and Esau is their faith. There's no other difference. Jacob may be a worse person. The only difference between you and any lost person is their faith. There's nothing intrinsically better about us. You know, if you're going to measure it, we may be worse. He said, but God will have compassion and mercy on whom he wants to have compassion and mercy. It's only about that one issue. Now watch what he does then. He said, so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Man can't make this happen. Man can't make anything good happen. He can will it or he can run it, but he can't make it happen. Only God can do this. I will say this, when it comes to say something like salvation, it's the work of a sovereign God and the free will of man. It always starts with God. He always takes the initiative. No man, how do I know that? What do you say in Romans? How many seek God? None. So no man's out there seeking, even when even when you think you're seeking, probably aren't. But the point of it is that no man can do this on his own. It's God's work. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. The world didn't ask God to send your son. God said, I'll take that. He always takes the initiative. It's the initiative of God. You see, it's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When a person comes to Christ, God says, I take the initiative here. And the question always comes down to it then is, well then, how does the sovereignty of God and the free will of man work? And once again, for the second time tonight, I'll emphatically tell you, I have no idea. And I don't think any human being alive has ever had that idea. It's inscrutable to me. And that's where we get in trouble because I don't like that. I don't like that. I'm going to figure this out and I'm going to decide which side of the fence I want to be on. That's the way it's going to work. You see, that I'll just eliminate the other side and say that. And then you're in all kinds of trouble. You know, think about that no matter how you do it. If you believe it's all up to the free will of man, do you realize the whole destiny of man's up to the dumb choices we make? And God's up there, gee, I hope they do something good for a change. I hope this whole thing could go bad on me. You don't get that in the Word of God. You see, that's not what you get in the Word of God at all. On the other hand, though, you don't get the idea that God will interfere with man in the sense of not allowing man to have free will. You never get that opinion from God. You see, the trouble you have as a sovereigntist, it says in Peter and Paul wrote to Timothy, God wishes none be lost and that all come to repentance. I've had Calvinists talk, he doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really wish that. It just says it right there. No, that's a permissive will. That's not his real will. Does it say that in the Bible? No. You see, no. It doesn't say that in the Bible. You see, that's the whole point. So you end up with this sort of fatalistic view of everything, and it's not true. How it works, I've said this before, I think God's greatest creation of all is free will. And I love it, but I don't know how it works. But I love it. He created free will beings, and he had to, because in order to demonstrate his character, you see, you had to have free will beings. We know the scripture says that God is love. God then wants to love and be loved. Okay, could God create robots that love him? But it's not love. That's not love. That's just a robot that loves him. Say you love me. I love you. There's no, see what I mean? The point is, there is nothing there. So he had to create beings that say, I love you, I hate you. I want you, I don't want you. I'll do what you say, I'm not doing what you say. That's free will. You see, and from God's point of view, that I think it's his greatest creation, but it doesn't change his sovereignty. That's the genius of it all. And that's where people like you and I get lost. I mean, think about this. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, infinitely, so are my thoughts and ways in yours. So do you really think you can figure this out? You see, God said, you're not even in the same world. You're not even in the universe with me. You see, the epistemology of heaven, epistemology, how do you know, is not rational. God doesn't say, you know how it works up heaven? If you can figure it out, that makes it right. He said, the epistemology of heaven is faith. If I say it, do you believe it? It's faith. Now, is our faith rational? Yes. I think it's extremely rational. To a point. You see, to a point, it's extremely rational. At a certain point, I have no idea. You know, I just still remember when someone explained to me the first time that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. The hypostasis of Christ. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. I said, you mean like 100% God, 100% man? Yes. Now, I'd gone all the way through calculus in college, and I thought, I don't understand. Show me the math. You know, that doesn't, and by the way, the early church got all hooked up in that, and people still struggle with it. Same kind of idea. So what happens when you get to like the cults? You know, what's a cult? He wasn't God, he's just a man. Well, it says he's God. No, but he's not really God, he's just a man. I mean, the early church was even more amazing. They said he was born a man, and he lived as a man. And then when John the Baptist baptized him, the man left and God came. And then he was God. And then he was God right up to the cross, and then God left and a man came, and he crucified him. And then in the grave, the man left and God came, and he was resurrected. Now that's an explanation we can understand. You see, that from an understanding point of view, that made logic. Men are born, men die, God resurrects. You see, this makes some sense to me. Not true, but it makes sense to us. That's what I mean about faith. Now, he goes on and he says this. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens who he desires. Now, you know the whole story of Pharaoh. Now, this is really an interesting story and it's kind of difficult to figure out. The question is, does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes, just read Exodus. Okay, but if you read Exodus carefully, let me ask you this. Does Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart. You see how this works? Does Pharaoh have a heart for God? Nope. He has a hardened heart. You know, I remember somebody said once that the sun will melt ice, but it hardens clay. You know, enough light on it just make us more hardened and entrenched. But the point of it is, but God says, I'm involved in that. I hardened his heart. Now, the question is, how does God harden his heart? You see, well, Pharaoh was there thinking, you know, I like Moses. You know, I think he's a really neat guy. And I've always liked Charlton Heston, you know. And so maybe I'll just accept him. You know, and then all of a sudden God says, you can't do that. No, I can't do that. I must be. You see, that's not what happens at all. That's not what he's talking about. Pharaoh is responsible for his own choices. Remember in Romans 1, that's a few weeks ago, but in Romans 1, God talked about the condition of man and how it has declined and man has completely rejected God. In three different times, you see the decline of man in the phrases, and God gave them over. And God gave them over. That's heartening. God gave them over. He left us to ourselves. God gave them over. and the worst of us come out. Think of this. You get to the second half of the tribulation. All right? And it says there that the restrainer, which I believe is the Holy Spirit of God, is removed. And what happens to man on earth? He's worse than ever. So, did God have anything to do with man becoming worse than ever? Yes, the restrainer left. But is man responsible for how bad man treats man now after the restrainer? Yes. You see, these things work like a hand and glove. They work together. And the only one that understands how they work is God. And so he says, look, I hardened his heart. He said, but for good reason. He said, all the world will know who I am now. That is a testimony. Do you think the whole world took notice that the most powerful country on earth, the Egyptians, lost a large portion of their army in the Red Sea? And that a group of slaves, 2 million strong, were able to leave Egypt? Do you think anyone else in the world might have noticed that? He said, everyone will know. Pharaoh is not Lord of this world. I am. You see, it's that type of an approach. It's their decisions and God's action. Think of the bad choices that Nebuchadnezzar made. As a result of his choices, God intervened and he ended up grazing like a cow. You see, God says, I do that for my glory, so that everyone will know. You see, that's what Paul was trying to tell the Jews in this passage. So he goes on. He said, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? See, he anticipates that we'll get into the fatalistic argument. Well, then we're just all robots, you know. You'll go home, you'll fall down a flight of stairs tonight and then say, thank God that's over with. You know, I knew I had to. God made me. You see, that's what ends up happening to us as people. He said, so you're going to say, well, he can't find fault. He said, who can resist his will? He said, on the contrary. I love Paul's argument here. On the contrary, who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? He said, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin? Excuse me. Making the same lump a vessel of honorable use and another for common use. He likens us in our questioning of the goodness of God to a lump of clay. That's kind of interesting to me. Now, think about it from that point of view. Would you ever stand up for the rights of clay to not allow the potter to be able to shape it? Hold it! He was shaping it one way and he's changed it here. There's something wrong with the potter. You and I would say, no, the potter can do what he wants. It's just, the clay belongs to him. And God would say, yes, that's what I'm trying to say. You see, it's sort of that I'm God and you're not. You really have to understand that. That's a very important thing. You see, and if you think about God's attributes, that's why Paul said, is God infinitely fair? Is he infinitely just? Is he infinitely good? Of course he is. So then tell me what you're questioning. You see, and we question because we don't understand how sovereignty and free will work together. We don't understand it, so we question God on those areas. Not his omnipotence, but we question his fairness and his justice. So Paul goes on and then says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for instruction? He says, look, if you want to question God as a being, here's my question. Why doesn't God destroy all of us? We all deserve it. Paul said, none righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. I mean, think about that. Paul said, so why aren't you questioning that? Why don't you question that? If we all want justice, what would we get? You see, that's his point. If you want justice, you want fairness, then what would it look like? He said, well, no, I don't want fairness. But you said he wasn't fair. So is that what you want? No, I don't want fairness. Here's what we say. Here's what I want. I think grace, mercy, and forgiveness under all conditions for everyone, no matter what, that's fair. All right? No, that's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That's not fairness. You see, we don't like real fairness. I mean, you want to know how much we don't like it? Think of the millennial reign of Christ. He reigns for 1,000 years perfectly. And at the end of it, Satan is loosed. And he has a little pep rally. And it says the number of people that follow Satan is like the sands of the seashore. Millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of people born in the millennium can't wait to line up against Christ. Because he, guess what he gave man? Fairness. You want fairness? You get fairness. You see, we don't want fairness. You do something wrong, the judge is going to be right every time. You see, and we really don't like that. We hate fairness. I mean, just think of our emotional response to one little, think of our emotional response to cameras on streets. I hate those. We just hate those cameras. Just hate them. Why do you hate them? If you drive the speed limit, there would be absolutely no reason to ever have any feeling about the cameras, but that's not what you want, is it? No, you don't want that. No, they don't have a right to do that to me. Well, the speed limit says 35. You're going 60. Camera caught you. You see, the camera caught you. I hate that. You see, we don't really want fairness for everything. And so that's what I think you see happening here. He says then, he said, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of the glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. He said, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He said, this system that God has put into play is infinitely fair. He's speaking to Jewish people. See, because that's their problem. Their basic idea is it's not right that Gentiles can be included in this. That's not right. He said, it's absolutely right. It's infinitely right. It's as right as rain. Now, we as Gentiles love the idea of it. But to the Jews who first heard this, they didn't like the sound of this at all. He says also in Hosea, he says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. That's us. He said, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. He said, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. He said, even Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. He says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. And then he says, it is the remnant that's going to be saved. Even in the Old Testament, were all Jews saved because they were Jewish? Nope. In fact, the group that's always saved in the Old Testament is called remnant. If you want to have some fun, get an exhaustive concordance and look it up. And everywhere in the Old Testament, you see remnant, read about it. There's always a remnant. Most of Israel was never saved. Most of the time, never saved. When Elijah was the prophet, remember? Elijah and King says to God, I'm the only believer left on earth. You gotta love that. This is a great prophet. Because I'm the only one. I'm the only believer left. Just me. God says this to paraphrase. Shut up. He said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So how many believers are in Israel at that time? 7,001. That's it. There's always a remnant. See, Paul said it's always been that way. It's never been because you're born Jewish, you're right with God. It's always been, do you have faith in God or not faith in God? That's his point. And remember, the argument that he used to prove his point was Abraham. Remember back in chapter 4, he says, Abraham was declared righteous by God 14 years before he was circumcised and hundreds of years before the law was given, because he was declared righteous by God because of his faith. Not because of any other reason. And that's all Paul's extrapolating here. He said, Isaiah cries out about the remnant. He said, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, as just as Isaiah foretold, except, he said, the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. He said, if even in the Old Testament, if God hadn't intervened in his own mercy and grace, wouldn't have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. See, what Sodom and Gomorrah were vile and evil, and they were destroyed from the earth. Judah was vile and evil, and they went into the Babylonian captivity. God says, I'll show mercy on who I show mercy. You see, that's what he's talking about here. The comparative idea of God's sovereignty and our free will. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I know these issues are heavy for us, and we struggle with it, and we find this temptation of either or. But Father, I pray that we at least consider what the Bible says. It's both and. That's my prayer, Father, that we are open to simply what the Word of God says and not try to extrapolate it based on our own thoughts. We pray this in Christ's name, for your glory and our good. Amen.